Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are back in 1 John, and we are back in 1 John for the rest of the spring, so you can kind of get back in the habit for those of you that are bringing and following along in your little journals here of 1 John. I used it a lot this week, so I'm hoping that you guys are also benefiting from these, so feel free to continue to bring those for the rest of the time here in 1 John. Again, just to jump back, we've had a few breaks to give you an idea, the context, this letter that we've been reading. We're all the way into chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4, actually, this morning, is that this was most likely a sermon of John to his church that became a letter that was then sent to the churches around his area. It was really designed, among other things, to be a comfort, to assure people, believers in his church, that they were true believers and that they were going to experience the joy of heaven in a relationship with the Lord of the universe. There was this, as we talked about, this turmoil that was going on in the church. Some people were leaving, and it was causing people to wonder, you know, am I really a believer? Am I really going to go to heaven? And so this is an assurance book. It's a book that we've seen several times already now, and John's not linear. He kind of circles back and forth, but we've seen primarily three different tests, you could call them, of true Christianity, a moral test. In other words, do you know the words of Jesus and live those words out in your life? A social test. Do you love as Jesus loved? Do you love your neighbor generally and your brother and sister in Christ specifically? Then a theological test. Do you know Jesus as fully God, fully man, as the promised Messiah? We've seen those come up time and time again. Now, we've looked at parts of the chapter that we're going to look at today, actually three different times in the last, since September. And so we've jumped in there during Advent, we jumped in there during our earlier season, or sermon titles when we started off this year. And so we're going to do it a little bit differently today and actually take a really big, wide view of 1 John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7 and finish on to the end of the chapter. Follow along with me if you can. God's word says this to us this morning: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify to the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statute of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much pure gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Heavenly Father, apart from the gospel, there is no way that we would be able to join David in praising your law in that way. In fact, if Jesus hadn't offered his life of law perfection to cover up our life of law breaking, we wouldn't be praising, but instead despairing. But Father, your law is great because it drives us to Jesus. And when you gave us faith to trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, everything has changed. Now we cherish your law, the prophets, the poetry. We praise the admonishments as fatherly instruction, as a revelation of who you are and how you desire us to live. We want to continue to grow in obedience, to grow in faith, to grow in love for you and love for others. Please use your word and the preaching of it to shape our hearts this morning. Call us deeper to you and to your word. Lord, I pray the Spirit in each believer here today would preach a better sermon to their souls than any man could ever write, and especially me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on our family trip to Florida last month, we've flown as a family many times, but this was the first time that my middle one, Max, had his own window seat. And, I mean, he maybe had sat in the window before, but this was the first time where he was in that age where that was interesting to you. We flew out on one of those warm March days that we had earlier in the month, and not only was it uncharacteristically warm, but it was uncharacteristically cloudless, completely clear skies. And so as he sat there and as we took off, he was at this perfect age and stage of development where he was completely blown away by the changing perspective. You know, used to seeing the world from, 3.5 feet down. I couldn't break it to him that he was only going to get about 2 feet taller than that, but, whatever. But to go up and up and up and see these things change, to become smaller and smaller. There's the bridge that we just drove over in the car. There's that huge river that I saw from down there. And now it's just this tiny finger of water. There's those squares. Those are houses. Those aren't micro machines. Those are cars and trucks and semi-trailers. Right? It was so fun to experience with him, to see his wide eyes. I've seen that perspective so many times, but it's like when you experience it with one of your young children, some of the greatest gifts I think our children give us is allowing us to view common things that we've gone far too accustomed to and see them with fresh eyes, with newfound enthusiasm. I share that story with you this morning because we have a similar goal with this passage in John's epistle. It's by far the longest section of text that we will deal with in our study of 1 John, but that's intentional. You might think it's me just trying to get back on schedule and try to finish up, but that's actually not the case. Instead, what I want to do today is, instead of going, what we normally do is go deep, I want to go wide. I want us to consider the passage with eyes from the airplane, eyes that are thousands of feet above. And my hope is that a fresh perspective allows us to cherish a common passage, a familiar passage, with new enthusiasm. 1 John 4, 7 through 21 contains some of the most familiar passages in the New Testament, declaring often memorized and commonly quoted truths like God is love. We love because he first loved us. But today, instead of putting those verses under the microscope to tease out the detail, I'd like to do pretty much the exact opposite, to zoom out and see more of the panorama. We'll break this up into three groupings this morning. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one, but three groupings from 1 John 4. First, a call, then a command, and then finally, a comfort. A call, a command, and a comfort. First, we have a call. A call from the apostle to rethink everything we know or everything we think we know about love. Think of, again, when Max was born, when our middle one was born, we were planning out a little bit of how the house was going to look and realizing that we needed a little bit of extra space. And there was one room in our house that we assume was once a one-car garage, and then at one point they made it into a room, but when they did that, they went really bare bones with it. It was always freezing cold. I found out when we got down to the studs, that's because they were insulating it with newspaper, St. Paul Pioneer Press, which is great for reading, not quite great for in between your walls. But the idea was, in order to remake this into a room that could be livable, was that we had to tear it all the way down. And that's something that I can do. I can tear things apart. I just can't build anything. You know, I think of that cathartic kind of experience. It was actually really fun to do the demo on this room, and even that feeling of walking around in the room when it's all the way down to just the studs. And it's another experience that many of you were not able to get here during the renovation, but I especially think of the church, the upstairs here, and how beautiful it is here, but walking through almost daily, just looking at the progress and seeing these rooms down to the studs and kind of imagining what they were going to look like. Well, in a sense, the call here from John the Apostle is to tear down, to deconstruct, to pull apart everything we think we know about the definition of love and the practice of love. And then let God and the Word of God rebuild the room. One commentator that I read this week made the comment that the true definition of love is almost beyond rescue in our world today. I wonder if you'd agree with that. I looked at the publishing date and realized that he said that almost 25 years ago. As you know, things have not gotten any better or any clearer in our world today concerning the definition or the practice of love. Sure, poets write about love with longing hope. Singers sing about love and being hurt by those whom they loved. Hallmark cards and greeting cards convey the emotion and sentimentality of love. I picked these up yesterday. May your hearts always be filled with love. And your life together be filled with happy. Congrats. I don't know. Like, that's really what it says. And your life together be filled with happy. And then the most important part, insert gift card here, right? And by the way, you laugh at these, but some wedding, some of you guys are going to get this, because we're going to repurpose these, so someone's going to get these. You can, your love will go stronger year after year, leaving sweet memories for you to hold dear. So happy for you, ! It's like $2 for that, right? I mean, and these are the value ones, right? It made me think, and these are sort of precious because this came from the time when Elaine and I were first, when we were dating, before we were even engaged, and I was in China. You know, most of you know kind of our background a little bit, but I was with Campus Crusade in China. She was on a summer project in Ocean City, New Jersey. We were writing back and forth, but these are some of the letters that I had and sent back and forth. There's also some great pictures of me if you ever want to see what I looked like in China eating a squid or anything like that. If you look at these, you believe in miracles, right? That I ever got married. But these were so great, and these are pretty precious to us. But in China, right next to the campus that I was doing ministry work on, there was a little store that had a bunch of different things, and some of the things that they had were greeting cards. And they had greeting cards in English, but it was poor translations of English. And here was one. It has a little, it's very cute. It has a little hanger there, and it's a little purse. And it says, miss you, because I am always by your side. Not because, but because I'm always by your side. And I thought, well, that makes sense. It's the purse. But why would I miss you if I'm by your side all the time, right? Thank you. Thank you, China. I love you, but that's terrible. And then the best one of all is the sock. All right? And I am not making this up. This is what it says. It says, happy today. My heart is flammable when I see your beautiful eyes. My heart is flammable when I see your beautiful eyes. It's great, great translation work there, right? But it sort of exemplifies our world's incoherent view of love. Most of our world is filled with incorrect, irresponsible, illogical, and even at times perverse and despicable definitions for love. At best, they are shallow and incoherent, like these greeting cards. At worst, they're downright evil. These distorted definitions of love are used in our world today to rationalize selfishness, to give license to momentary pleasures, to manipulate others, and in many cases, to just allow evil free reign in our world, masquerading under the name of love. Because of our sinful, fallen nature, those who do not know Christ have lost clear thinking on the issue. The New Testament clearly directs our attention concerning the definition of love and the practice of love upward and outward. God is the source of love and righteousness, and sacrificial living towards others is the way we express it. But at the same time, the outside world has pushed the definition and practice of love inward, to emotions, to feelings, to sexual desires, and it looks to serve self before serving others. As a result, most have lost the ability to define or practice love as we were created by God to do. If you were to go out onto the streets in Stillwater and just go down on a nice day and you ask people to define love, you're probably going to get as many answers, different answers, as you get people. And most of those answers will be irrational in thought and emotional in word. That's a problem. In 1 John, the apostle calls us to rethink what we know about love, to take it down to the studs and rebuild it. We are reminded here that God is love, that love is God's nature, that all of his ways are love, that God exists in love and all his actions are love. It also means that the location of love comes from above, comes from God himself. We cannot look within ourselves to find love. Instead, we must look up. We must point our eyes to heaven, where God is. John reminds us that as creator, judge, and sovereign sustainer of the universe, God, it is his right alone to set both the definition of love as well as teach us how we are to practice love in our daily lives. Unfortunately, his definition, the true definition of love, is very different from what we see in the world around us. Both the Bible and our world today talk about love often, but it's almost as though they are speaking a different language. It's a sad truth, but unsurprising that the world prefers its own self-serving, non-confrontational, shallow definition for love. People use it to justify sinful romantic relationships, adultery, same-sex relationships, open relationships, illicit relationships with minors. They use advancements in technology to fill the pleasure centers of their brain because they do not know true love. They do not have true love or even know what it really means or looks like. This twisted definition of love fuels spouses to seek other partners or to divorce because they feel unhappy or unfulfilled, whatever that means. The world's counterfeit love confuses parents on how they should discipline their children. It has tricked many into affirming and even celebrating damaging life choices in their families. Euthanasia, abortion is justified by many under the guise of love. But real love is the opposite of all that. Real love is the opposite of sin, and anything that the Bible calls sin simply cannot be love. The scriptures tell us that true love aligns with God. It aligns with his character, his word, and his commands. True love takes initiative, as God did through sending Christ to the world. True love is confrontational at times, just like Jesus confronted the greatest problem in the universe, our sin. And therefore, true love was manifested in the incarnation of Christ, and it is demonstrated for us in the propitiation of Christ. Love is Christmas. Love is Easter. A child in a manger, a violent death of a man executed on a stake as a dangerous criminal. That would be the last place our world would naturally look to define love. But it's exactly where John leads us. The exact location the Bible places for the genuine definition and display of true love. It is the coordinates of love, and it is the person, and it is the work of Jesus Christ. The unique Son of God who was sent to us, who humbled himself, who lived a perfect life, who would go on to submit himself to earthly horrors in order to save his beloved people from eternal destruction. The Son. Jesus was sent to be a bridge, a gap between hell, where we all deserve to go, and heaven, which none of us deserve to go. And Jesus accomplished this by sacrificing himself and paying the penalty of sin. He became that bridge that allowed us to enter heaven by faith. We often call this the gospel. In Greek, it is the euangelion, the good news. But there's another word the Bible uses to describe this act. Love. True love. And so we affirm once again, love rains down from above. Not from within. Not from emotion. The world is always telling us to seek our hearts. To look within. To find who we really are. And it's a terrible, terrible lie. A terrible burden. It's not to make light of it, but it is no wonder that we are dealing with the greatest mental health crisis and suicide rate in the history of the world. You see, we've been telling kids, confused and seeking adolescence for years, our kids, our teens, our young adults, we tell them they need to look within. They need to find themselves and find their truth. And you know what? They try. They trust us, they do it, they seek it out, they look within themselves. But it's a deep lie from the evil one. Because what do they find when they seek within? They find darkness. They find sin. They find destructive habits and pleasures. They find death. Jesus told us, from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. You could use those same words to describe our outward culture. And it comes when we seek within. This is what we find. So often, we've fallen into this trap, not just us, but humanity through the very beginning has fallen into the trap of thinking that sin is out there, and if we just build the proper walls against it, right? Sin is within. Love is not from within, it is from above. It's not fickle, like the world's definition. You don't fall in and out of love dependent on emotional winds. No, love is stable. It is grounded. It is as unchanging as God is unchanging because God is love. As John says, God is love. Now, that statement does not work backwards. He does not say that love is God, but that's what many in our world have done. Our world today first made their own definition of love, and then they made that phony definition of love their God. It is a twisted idolatry indeed. But we only recognize the counterfeit when we hold it up to the light of God and his word. God is love, and his love flows down to and through his people. Now, the next subpoint is a logical outworking of the first. If all true love comes down from God, then it must also be true that only believers in God can truly live out that love. In other words, true love flows through true believers. I said I'd try to keep this at the airplane level today, but allow me to pull out the microscope for just a minute. Verse 7 uses the perfect tense in the Greek. It's here in our English translations, but it's not quite as pronounced. It's easy for us to kind of skip over it. But John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God." It's not a mistake in his writing. What he's saying is that regeneration and rebirth precedes loving others as God loved. In other words, only believers in Christ can really love with the selflessness that we see of Christ. That same idea shows up a little bit later in the passage. You can look through this later on your own, but verses 14 through 16, John declares that there are characteristics of those who can love as God loves. And they basically can be put out by saying, one, they have the Holy Spirit. We know that's only believers. Two, that they are people who have confessed Jesus as the Christ. And three, they are those who know and have trusted in Christ. In other words, from that airplane view, John is telling the church that only true followers of Jesus can really grasp what love is. And only true believers can truly live out that love in the world today. To love as God defines it, you need to know Christ. And you need to be walking in the Spirit. Now let me just say that that does not mean that a non-Christian can never display a true act of love. We've talked about many different times the image of God in people, the Imago Dei that is in every person. We see that clearly in the opening chapters of our Bible in Genesis, that each person is given and stamped with the fingerprint, the image of God within them. And so even people who do not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior at times can sort of have that activated in them and act in a true loving fashion, but it's still God working, not them. But generally speaking, God is saying that the true definition of love comes only from God, and therefore only those who know and trust God can really understand love and be empowered to live out love in this world. Well, we've been talking about the definition of love. But what about its shape? What's the shape of love? Now, that may sound like a weird question. Maybe some of you noticed the title of the sermon and you thought, that sounds like a cheesy rom-com on the Hallmark Channel, right, that my grandma watches or something, right? And maybe that's true. Maybe it is a title, something like that. But what we learn here in this scripture is that love comes in the shape of the cross. A few months ago, in February, I was with the boys, and they were making, you know, Valentine's Day cards for mom. And Max is, well, he's been featured a lot in this sermon. Okay. Max was cutting out a heart out of construction paper to make this card. And he was pretty proud of himself because he's able to kind of do that now and get around with the scissors and everything. And my oldest, Miles, is at the stage where he has a major case of the actualies. I don't know if you remember this stage as parenting, but, you know, he's always like, well, actually, it's like this, you know, because he knows the fact. And so as Max is cutting it out and cutting out his nice heart, he said, well, actually, Max, that is not the real shape of a heart. A heart is more like, and he kind of draws one out, and you know, my biology background, I loved it, so we were talking about what a heart really looks like and what it does and everything like that. But I bring that up because here the apostle basically tells us that actually the shape of love is the shape of the cross. Verse 9. And 10. Now you'll see that these are basically parallel statements. They almost say the exact same thing twice. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And again, almost the same statement. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. Notice that those are two parallel statements, almost saying the exact same thing. First, love has been made manifest. It's the Greek phanero, has been revealed, has been disclosed and made visible. Love has been defined for us in the life of Christ through the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, John 3:16 could be read right alongside these two passages as well. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. John says the definition of love is a person and an action. Propitiation, then, is how we define love. Propitiation, of course, means Jesus paying the penalty of our sins with his blood. Pro, that word pro, it means for, right? We're pro-life. We are for life. Propitiation is similar. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God is pro-us. Because of his propitiation, he is for us, not against us. John is reminding us that the selfless act of Jesus' atoning sacrifice is the very definition, the very essence of love. Jesus is at the same time the manifestation of love and the definition of love. And that love comes not in the shape of a heart, but in the shape of the cross. And if you want to know what love is, as one artist once asked, you need to know who Jesus is and what he did. And he comes to bring life. Again, here in verse 9. And the love of God was made manifest so that we might live. Later, or actually earlier in John's gospel, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This kind of love, unlike the love we see in our world today, is good, refreshing, healing, life-giving, joyful. You could read this alongside of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You hear those words and they're life-giving. You compare 1 John 4 and 1 Corinthians 13 to the pablum, the garbage that our world says about love. And the Bible's words are just so refreshing. Many of you know that I often take my dad out west to Glacier National Park for several years. We did it every year. But I've been out there so many different times, and I can still remember almost every time I've gone out there. You're sitting in the, we always drive overnight. You're sitting in the stuffy car all night, but that first fresh breath of mountain air when you get there. I can almost remember every single time I've been out there, that first breath, that life-giving air, it's just different. You read these words of the Bible about true love and you compare it to what our world says is love, it's just life-giving. It's time to rethink the definition and display of love. We're going to move much more quickly through these next two, but the next step after realigning our minds according to God's true definition of love is to take seriously the command to be stirred to love one another. Clearly, this is a major theme throughout the entire letter. We've already talked about it a few times. I think this is the third time it's come up in detail already in this short letter from the Apostle John. It's what we've been calling the social test of true Christianity. Do I love others as Jesus loved? Do I love my neighbor generally? Do I love my brother and sister in Christ specifically? We will not get into the specifics of application here. Again, we're still on the airplane. But instead, I want to mention four reasons why loving others is non-negotiable when it comes to living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. John reminds us here that love is a verb. That primarily speaking, love is not something you feel, but something you do or is done to you. Here again, we see a contrast to the way our world normally thinks and uses that word love. Love is often used as a noun in our culture to mark one's feelings, emotions, sentiment, attraction, affection. It's Hallmark cards. The Bible sees it much differently. Love is a verb. It is displayed in the sacrifice of Christ. And then it is expected that all who are redeemed by his blood would do the same for others. God's love to us is active. He took initiative. It was an action done to us and for us. And therefore, our love for others is meant to be active as well. And when we understand that overarching principle about love, it helps us to understand sort of a confusing verse in verse 12, or verse 11, excuse me. And I blanked it out. Now, this would be a much more fun game if we hadn't already read the passage and have your Bibles open or something like this. But I just want to get at, this is actually kind of shocking when you really tease this out. 1 John 4:11. I'm not going to, don't answer this for me, because I'm going to tell you the answer that I want you to give me. So just think, if you if I asked you this question, we blanked it out. Beloved, if God so loved us, right, after just talking about this propitiation, that Jesus coming down, humbling himself, dying for our sins, and then it goes, beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to. I think if we didn't already know the passage, almost all of us would say, we ought to love God. If God so loved us, we ought to love him. That's not what it says. We ought to love one another. It's rather shocking, but at the same time, not shocking. Not shocking because we physically can't love God. We can't send him one of these cheesy cards. We can't hug him. We can't even serve him, according to Acts 14, 24, and 25, right? The Lord of heaven does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. So we can't love God the way that he loved us. We can't serve him the way that we would serve another person on this earth. But what John tells us here is that we love and serve God when we love and serve and care for others. He's already said this just a little bit earlier in this letter. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, as we talked about when we studied this passage, and don't have time to go into it, he's not talking about literally laying down our life. That would only be one action, so that can't be what he's trying to say there. But he's talking about sacrificing from ourselves in order to help in the good of others. You can go back and listen to our John 3, 1 John chapter 3 message if you want to catch up more on that. But the principle then rolls into another statement from John. Again, that might seem confusing on the surface. But when we love one another, God's love is brought to perfection. I wonder if that stood out to you as you read it. Like, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's times when God's love wasn't perfected, or if we don't do certain things, that it's not, it just hangs out there incomplete? We see this wording here in verse 12, that when we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. See that same sort of verbiage again in verse 18. You can see that on your own. But what does it all mean? Well, this is where the airplane view of the passage is helpful. Because John, really, in chapter 4, is laying out a progression for us to follow in our mind. It goes something like this, that verses 7 and 8, that love originates with God, right? These are our statements that God is love. Love is defined by God. But then he goes on in verses 9 and 10, which we already looked at, to talk about the Son, that the Son displays that love. Love is manifested in his Son, and it is lived out for us in the Son. We see how to do love by looking at what the Son did. And then he gives us verse 12. And he says that love is brought to perfection or completion in believers when believers live it out. And we don't go into the detail here of all the Greek, but perfection in this case probably would be best translated as reaching its intended completion. So you see this almost waterfall, this cascade of love that God defines love, and all of it comes from God the Father. But then it is manifested and displayed in the Son, and then it is meant to be brought to completion when we love one another. From God to us through the Son, then out from us to others. God's intended cascade of love to the world. Loving others is seeing, knowing, abiding, and believing in God. We're not going to go through all those words, but you see all of those words in this passage to talk about the fruit of loving others as God has loved you. And together, you put them together, and they are just this wonderful picture of intimacy with the Creator of the universe. John is telling us that we come to know God and his love first through repentance and faith. Then we live out God's perfect love with others. And that results in a deeper relationship of walking, abiding, and living in the light with him. Knowing, seeing, abiding, remaining. In his gospel, in his letters, John particularly likes to talk about God as the invisible or the unseen. Yet several times in this passage, he declares that we actually see God when we sacrificially love others. And then he doubles down on the reverse of that, saying that we cannot truly love God, who we can't see, if we fail to love out or live out love to our brother, who we can see. Related to that, we see that love is indivisible. Indivisible. Now, that's not a common word that we use in our language very much. Back in grade school, we started every morning with the Pledge of Allegiance. How many people started with the Pledge of Allegiance in grade school? Yeah, a lot of us, right? Right? And we all know the line, we pledge allegiance, indivisible, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. Indivisible meaning inseparable, the inability for something to be broken down into pieces or into parts. And John makes an indivisible statement to close out chapter 4. And this command we have from him, him being Jesus, of course, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's very simple. But at the same time, very hard, isn't it? But John is clear, a love for God and a love for others cannot be separated. It cannot be. You cannot say that you love God and at the same time be actively seeking ways or to not actively be seeking ways to practically show love to others. In his commentary on this, John Calvin says, it is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but at the same time neglects God's image, which is before his eyes. Speaking, of course, of every person who has God's image in them. Or another commentator put it, every claim to love God is a delusion if it's not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for the brethren. Our love for God and our love for neighbor is indivisible. And God has joined them together in his word. And when God has joined together, let no man separate. And so in these words, there exists a strong warning, a command to love others as Christ loved you. That there is no place in the kingdom for those who say they love God, but do not love others. Call, command, followed by a comfort. I'll remind you again that comfort and assurance for believers in Christ is the main goal of this letter. As previously mentioned, John's church is experiencing difficult times. People have left the church, been led astray by false teachers, by the pull of the world. And this letter is addressed to church members to give comfort. Christians in need of encouragement, in need of assurance. Again, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe. He writes this to the church, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a passage to give comfort. It's a book to give comfort and assurance. And so after the call to rethink love, after the command, the warning to practice love with your neighbor, John shares comforting words about resting in the security of God. We are assured in life and confident in death because of God's great love for us in Jesus. Assured in life, no fear. All right, dating myself big time here. Who remembers the no fear t-shirts that were so big for a time? Not, okay, Eric, yeah, that's right. I was probably like early to mid 90s. I didn't know Tim Giuseppo when he was in middle school, but I just imagined that every day he wore a no fear shirt and Umbro soccer shorts to school and thought he was really cool. I don't know, but I'm guessing. But this here, ending this passage is John's no fear statement, is no fear living. Living in the security of God's amazing love. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so here we are encouraged to live in God's love, true love, a love that brings assurance, a love that drives out fear. There is security in this love. The apostle reminds us that one cannot both come to God in love and at the same time run from him in fear. Or as Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The scriptures want to affirm to you during the difficult times on earth, to remind you that God loves you, that he is for you, that he is on your side. He's not sitting up there waiting to whack you. You know, it's unfortunate but true that some Christians have that image of God, like a harsh schoolmaster with a stick, just kind of waiting for you to get out of line so we can whack you back into place. I mean, certainly God disciplines us. But that image of him as a harsh schoolmaster or something like Zeus waiting to throw a lightning bolt is a sinful distortion of the truth. Instead, John tells believers to live with the assurance that God loves you, that he is for you, that he desires to give you good gifts and to bring you life. Not the schoolmaster who's waiting to whack you, but the prodigal's father who desires to embrace you and welcome you into the family. He's the dad before the big game who comes up to his son and says, son, I don't care what happens. I'm so proud of you already. I love you already. Whatever happens today will change nothing. What a comfort. But that's the security of living in God's love. Assured in life and confident after death. No condemnation. Similar to the great hymn, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Here it's no fear in death followed by no condemnation, or no fear in life followed by no condemnation after death on the day of judgment. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Romans 8 again, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. As the worship team works their way up here, we'll close our time. But once again, just noticing that the choice is clear. The shallow, unintelligible, even evil love of the world and what it offers. Or the beautiful, sacrificial, life-giving, sustaining, and eternally secure love of God. A love that comes from God, is defined by God, is displayed and offered to us through faith in Jesus, and is completed when we practice it before the world. The pull of the world, the pull to grab onto that phony definition is strong at times in our life. But there's really only one choice. Love comes in the shape of the cross. And to know love, you must first know Jesus, his person, his sacrifice. And he must be the Lord and leader of your life.